Thank you very much. I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles, please, the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 18. We've been in Matthew for quite a while, I realize that, but I kind of wonder sometimes if we should move on to something, but at the same time, as we go through Matthew, there's so many different topics that come up as Jesus is teaching through the book of Matthew, and Matthew is laying down the gospel message. I mean, we see the life of Christ, but we also see different teachings and different things that Jesus has presented to his disciples and the early church. Matthew chapter 18, we're going to begin looking in verse 1 and read down through verse 14. We already covered that, but we're going to pick up in verse 15 with the new teaching, but I think it kind of goes together. It flows together. We're not switching subjects. We have spent the last couple of weeks talking about good works and service that the church provides. Paul says, as we began in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 last couple of weeks, that he wishes all men were like he were, meaning he had the same gift and same drive, same desire, going the same direction. But that's not the case. We are a body. It's made up of different parts. We all have a different place in the body of Christ, and we work together and accomplish different things within the church, within the community, and we function this way. So it takes a lot of, in a sense, tolerance, a lot of working together, a lot of patience, because we are all different. We all have different personalities. We have different cultural backgrounds in many cases. And we have different gifts and talents that we're bringing to the table. They are all needed. In this chapter 18, we're talking about offenses. We're talking about sin. Things that in chapters 18, verses 1 through 14, that come against an individual believer, called the little one. It could be a young believer, or it could be, even as we read it before a couple weeks ago, referring to someone that is functioning or is in the church, but someone comes along within that church and offends them. Says something, does something, ridicules them, puts them aside as, well, your gift is not as important as our gifts, we don't need you. Or it causes them to stumble in some way, so they abandon the church, they abandon the purpose of the church. In chapter 18, verses 1 through 14, I'm going to read that and realize this is background for where Jesus is heading then into verses 15 through 20 that we're going to talk about today. Here we go, chapter 18, verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" He called a little child and had him stand among them and said, "I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like a little child, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Again, one of the focuses there is going to be humility, the willingness to be humble and accept. "Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to sin. Such things must come because of the world." This is the way the world works. There's going to be offenses. There's going to be sins. There's going to be things that cause us each to stumble. "But woe to the man through whom they come." They are part of the world, but you don't need to be part of that problem. "If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell." Of course, as we read that, that's an extreme example. There are other ways of dealing with sin or problems or offenses. One is to mature and just deal with it as you mature in the Word of God. You don't need to start mutilating yourself, although some have tried that throughout church history. The emphasis there is how important it is that you correct that error so you do not cause others to stumble. Verse 10. "See that you do not look down on one of these little ones, for I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. What do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go look for that one that wandered off? And if he finds it, I tell you the truth, he is happier about the one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should perish or should be lost." So again, the importance of the one that wanders off or is offended is to bring them back. We do not want someone wandering off because of one of our sins or because of an offense, leaving the flock and losing that part of the body, losing that part of what God is doing. Now, in the same line, now we begin some new material in verse 15. I think we're now going to continue to talk about that very same issue. We're talking about sin. In the first case, we're talking about sin that affected one of the little ones in the church. But now we're going to now turn the tables and look at that one that caused the sin and how do you deal with them. We just can't let someone run through the church and continue to offend the people or to continue to live in a way of sin that is bringing the church down or is bringing destruction. Now be careful right here, because as we read these, this first verse especially, we're going to be talking about approaching someone and saying, I think you have a sin that you need to correct. Now, we do realize, I think, that if we just look at ourselves, we can assume that everyone in here in this church has a place of improvement in their lives. And I definitely don't want to paint the picture here of appointing someone in this church or a group in this church or giving the elders the idea that they're to run around and examine everyone's life and try and find that sin and make corrections. What's going to happen there is you're going to find someone with some kind of personal preference, if it be like a dress code or a certain language style or whatever, it can become very legalistic, and this is the way you've got to live. Remember, Paul said, I wish you were all like me, but you're not. We are a body. We all function different. So we're not talking about personality differences. We're not talking about social preferences. We're not talking about little nitpicky things of driving people crazy, trying to bring them all into line with what you think is correct. But again, this is talking about some kind of an issue. Let's read this. A sin that is causing people to stumble, or something that is clearly an error or sinful that needs to be corrected. And here we go. If you're ready, we will begin in chapter 18, verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. Now, two things right here we got to take a look at, and I apologize for this. But that phrase, against you, the phrase against you is not in all manuscripts. It has appeared in different manuscripts, and so we got to consider that could be in the text, the phrase against you, or it could be something that was added as people tried to clarify the scriptures as we went through church history. That is called textual criticism. I apologize. That is the truth. That is the way the Bible has come down to us, handed down. There are some things that most things are without a doubt in the scriptures. This is one phrase, that phrase against you. So we read it both ways. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault. In other words, if there's someone that you know personally, that you have a relationship with somehow in the church, and they have sinned, you go and show them the fault, because that sin is going to cause problems throughout the church. Or let's read it with the phrase, against you. If your brother sins against you. Now, in this case, you would be the little one, as Jesus was talking about, that has been offended and someone has come against you. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault. So that's very simply the application of that would be. In our church or in your Christian community, someone has said something. Someone has done something against you. They've maligned you. They've done something that is sinful towards you. It says right there, go to them and talk about it. The whole concept here is restoration. We have a problem. And again, you know, if we want to make an application of this right here, many times a situation can just be a personal misunderstanding. And I'm sure many of you have taken care of things just like this. You go to someone with a humble attitude. We'll talk about 4 points here in just a minute. One of them is a humble attitude. Go to them and say, hey, did you really mean to say that? Is that really what you meant? Now, number one, again, now be careful. All these things need to be tempered. One thing is to just get over the offense. Meaning, you know, I get in a certain mood sometimes, and Tony knows this particularly. Everything can offend me. You understand? You get tired, you get crabby, you get worn down, you get the bad attitude, whatever. You get out of fellowship with God. And every little thing, everybody is against me. Okay, now you're on a trail of disaster, because you're going to run around and you'll be sending emails all day trying to get everybody to apologize to you. Get over it, move on. It's not that big a deal. The number one thing is to look over the offense, okay? And you know this. But if there is something that is indeed a situation, and again, these things come, you can't just overlook everything. There are certain things you're going to have to confront. I mean, we teach children this even in school. It's like you just can't walk away and let the bully have their way all the time. You've got to confront certain things. And the way you confront it, in this case, is to approach them and say, this is what I saw, this is what happened, and you say, this is the situation. And many times, and this has happened to me, believe me, it's happened, it's hard to believe that I would ever do this, well, unless you're Tony, but it's like someone has approached me and says, did you really mean that when you said that? Well, yes, I did mean that, but that was very rude, and I shouldn't have said that, and I apologize. I was tired, I was crabby, I was wrong, I had a bad attitude. I did something wrong, and that's very good. Someone approaches you, and you just say, hey, I was wrong. Situation's resolved. You've been restored to fellowship. You're back in line with things, and everything's going fine. So again, understand, it can be that simple. It doesn't need to be a big drawn-out deal. But we are going to draw it out. In these verses, it is going to get drawn out and become a huge deal. In fact, we're going to get into, in a sense, legal terms. There's going to be legal terms that are going to come up in the situation. So here we go again. If your brother sins, okay, just leave it. Your brother sins, go and show him his fault. Or if your brother sins against you, it's a personal thing, you go and show him his fault. Just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others. Now we're going to go to phase two. But before we go to phase two, let's talk about this. Let's go. First of all, I got several verses for us to look at. Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 17. Please do the best you can with your Bibles. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 17. Realize that Jesus is basing this on Old Testament principles. The Word of God is consistent throughout. There's different phases as far as time periods. You know, we're not under the law of Moses any longer. That has passed away. We're moved into something else. But the principles of God, the character of God, remain the same. Chapter 19 of Leviticus. That's a great book, sounds like, doesn't it? Chapter 19 of Leviticus, verse 17. This is just one little principle I'm going to pull out of here. It says right here, Leviticus 19, verse 17, do not hate your brother in your heart. Do not hate your brother in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly so you will not share in his guilt. Now, putting that in context, what we're talking about, you approaching someone that has offended you or someone who is in sin, you do not, listen, if you are trying to stick it to somebody, you know in your heart, I mean, I can't judge that. You've got to have enough maturity to judge that yourself. If your goal is to burn somebody, okay, you're already wrong. This is not going to work out. But if your attitude is, listen, there's a problem here, and I don't want to be part of it, and this needs to be corrected. Let's read it again. The principle in Leviticus, I think Jesus is referring to this right here. Do not hate your brother in your heart. Instead, rebuke your neighbor frankly so you will not share in his guilt. In other words, the reason you're rebuking him is not because you hate him or you're trying to take a stab at him, but you're trying to make correction. We cannot have this happening. We need to correct this sin. You can think about it as being a personal offense in some cases, or is he going to get into the situation that within the church community, that's what this is talking about, the early church, those, again, let's keep this in mind, Matthew is writing to the Jewish community. The Jewish community that has accepted Jesus Christ as Lord. So understand, they are in a, let's just say Jerusalem, but they're in Israel. They're in the Jewish community. They all follow the law, per se. Many of them now have accepted Jesus Christ, so they're still in the Jewish community, but they've made a distinction, they've made a separation, the fact that they have not rejected Jesus, but they've said he is the Messiah. So now you've got this subculture within Judaism, or in among the Jews, of not just having them living in a Jewish community, but there's a subculture that says we believe Jesus is the Messiah. It'd be called the Messianic community. It's the early church. And so in this early community, Jesus is laying down a principle here based on the Old Testament. This is how you do it. If there's someone in this community of believers, it would be the early church, yet the Jewish church. If someone has offended someone, go to him. But make sure you don't go in a hateful attitude trying to burn them, but say, we've got to make a correction in this community. Between you and I, or between you and the body itself, you are wrong, and we need to make a correction. Okay. So the first thing we see right there is it should be in a humble way. Please go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Another principle right here, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. The word that is used there is the phrase to win them, to bring them back. It is always going to be in a sense of trying to win. Just like you try to win a lost person to the Lord, this person has gone astray in an area and you're going to try to win them. I'm going to give you two verses in the New Testament that talk about winning somebody back. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19. We're going to read through verse 22, kind of a long set of verses here. But I want you to focus on here is how Paul uses the term win, to win someone back, to win their heart. And the idea is, and that's kind of what Bible teaching is all about, is to take people's hearts and win them to the truth, win them to this attitude, win them to this worldview. Here we go. Chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, verse 19. Though I am free, Paul says. Now, this is a great set of verses from a different angle. But Paul is talking about how he's free and he's got certain rights, particularly as far as traveling and collecting money from churches as he goes from place to place. He talks about Peter and the other disciples bringing along their wife and having the church help support the wife as they go. He says, we have this right. And that is, he's saying this throughout 1 Corinthians. But what he's saying here is, I make sure I set those rights aside, that freedom that I have. I don't want that freedom to get in the way of what I'm trying to present. This, he says, this is not a business. I'm not trying to make a living at this. What I'm trying to do is win as many people to the Lord as I can. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19. Though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone. To win as many as possible. To the Jews, I become like a Jew. Now again, that doesn't mean he's compromising, but he understands Jewish culture, and I'll move. Although I am free of Jewish law and Jewish culture, he says, I will still walk in those ways so as not to offend the Jews as I'm trying to present to them the truth. To win the Jews. To those under the law, I become like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, or the Gentiles, I become like one not having the law, though I'm not free from God's law, but am under God's, under Christ's law. So again, you know, going to the Gentiles, he doesn't act like a Jew among the Gentiles. He goes ahead and walks in their Gentile cultures without violating God's law. So as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I become weak. To win the weak, I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessing. Another verse, please go to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, just looking at the phrase, win them to the Lord, whatever it takes. And in the case we're looking at in Matthew 18, the idea there is they've gone astray. They've sinned in some fashion against the community. They're living in sin, or they've offended you, depending on how we put it all together. But you go to them in chapter 3 of 1 Peter, verse 1. Just another great set of verses here. Chapter 3, verse 1 of 1 Peter. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of their lives. In other words, there's an action right there. It's not just about words and preaching, preaching, preaching. It's about, like we've been talking about the last couple of weeks, of living the godly life so you can preach the gospel, as Thomas Aquinas said. Preach it without words. Preach the gospel with your lifestyle. And here it said, a wife with an unbelieving husband, live in such a godly way that your husband will be drawn to the gospel, not because of the preaching, but because of your lifestyle. But nonetheless, the phrase we're looking at there is the phrase, win them. Okay, so we go back to Matthew 18. Matthew 18, verse 15. If your brother sins against you, or if your brother sins, go and show him his fault. And the idea there with the word show him his fault is the word elanko, which means, it means to convict. It means to go and lay down the evidence, whatever it would be. Again, it's not going to be, it cannot just be your personal preference. It cannot just be your personal opinion. It's going to have to be, this is what the word says. This action is a sin, whatever it is. Convict them, show them the error of their way. And the word means to convict. Just here's the problem. So you're going to convict them. But again, it's going to have to be done in humility, as we saw in Leviticus. Not because you hate them, trying to burn them, but because you're trying to restore them. And now I want to go to Luke chapter 17. And the principle here, you're trying to win them, or all of this is for restoration, to restore them back into harmony, to restore them back to the church. Your first goal, the main goal, is to restore their position in the church, restore their position in fellowship with God, restore your relationship that you have with them. Luke 17, verse 3 through 4. I'll read these verses. So watch yourselves. Luke 17, verse 3. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times in a day and seven times comes back to you and says, I repent, forgive him. Now, understanding the concept there is, it's not just that, you know, they're not just off the leash, off the chain, but the idea here is that they have a trouble. They sin and they realize there, they come back and say, I'm having trouble with this right here. I keep snapping at you. I keep saying something I shouldn't say. They go 10 more minutes later, an hour later, they do the same thing. It's like, man, I'm trying, I'm working with this. If they indeed are repenting and they're working on trying, he says, your job is not to continue to condemn them, but to continue to forgive them and have them work through the situation. This is indeed dealing with a situation where someone is repenting and trying to get back in line. So again, the idea there is restoration. I'm going to continue. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. I apologize about these verses. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Well, I don't apologize about the verses. I apologize that I'm running through all these verses. Chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians. We're going to come back to this verse again later, or at least refer to it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Again, we're in the book of Matthew, but again, if you've been paying attention for the last, well, I think we started in 2009 sometime, going through Matthew, the wide range of information that we're covering here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 14. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of him. Paul says we're writing this letter. 2 Thessalonians 3. If someone does not pay attention to it, they discredit Paul's letter. Take special note of him. That word special note means to mark them. If they are living in rebellion towards the apostolic revelation, Paul says, mark them. Mark them as someone who's living in rebellion. Take special note of him. Do not associate with him, order that he may feel ashamed, yet do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. So again, right there, if someone is living in rebellion, say, well, this way, I know the Bible says this, but we're going to do it this way. Mark that person, say, listen, that's not the way we do things, and so that they may feel ashamed and want to come back in line with the truth of God's word. Again, the point there, only thing I'm looking at right there, is the goal is restoration, to bring them back. Okay, let's go back to Matthew 18. We've laid down some foundation right there on that first phase. If you go to your brother has sinned and you feel responsible, you feel obligated, you feel offended for some reason that you feel like you need to be the one that deals with it, you go to them privately, convict them of their sin. Say, this was wrong. I think you made an error. Now, again, realize this has to be done, as we said, from Leviticus, not out of hate, not out of spite, not out of malice, but because you want to make sure this gets corrected and you're not part of this error. It has to be done with the concept of trying to restore them. The whole goal is to restore them back to fellowship. It needs to be done in humility for restoration. And again, the ideal is to convict them. But let's go on. Okay, that's phase one, kind of long phase one. Chapter 18, verse 15. I'll begin there again. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But. If he will not listen, take one or two others along with you so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Now, again, we've been going through a lot of verses. I won't put you through this one, but if you go to Deuteronomy chapter 19, it's probably even footnoted in your Bible. Go to Deuteronomy 19. Look, you can see the footnotes probably right in your notes there. Deuteronomy 19, it says everything, and now we're talking about a legal situation, a judicial situation of where someone is caught in a crime or they've done something wrong, and it takes two or three witnesses. You cannot have a situation where you're trying to tell somebody something and it's legal and it's just your word against their word. The Old Testament says you must have two or three witnesses, and that's exactly what we've got right here, is Jesus referring to that. Now the question would come up here, does that mean two or three people had to witness this situation? Or does that mean that you're going to now bring two or three witnesses along with you as you confront the individual? It could go either way. But the emphasis of Jesus, again, is based on the Old Testament principle, is now if you've confronted this person individually with a good intention of restoring them, and they say no or they continue, you now bring two or three witnesses with you, and they are now involved in it. And now it's become now a legal situation. Legal. Not in Judaism, not legal in the nation or the culture, but legal with, now this is important because this is where we're going with this, legal within that framework of that body of believers. Okay? Verse 16, but if he will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses, quoting right out of the Old Testament. If he refuses to listen to them, so that second case, you bring several people along, and they're going to verify. It's not just one individual trying to change this person. And again, understand it can go the other way. If someone is just running around the church being nitpicky, change this, change this, change that, and it's like, okay, listen, let's get two or three other people. And it's like, you really want to play this game? All you're running around is just being nitpicky, bringing two or three. It's like, they think this is wrong. They think I should tuck my shirt in, or I should not wear blue jeans, or something like this. It's like, what do you guys think of that? It's like, well, I don't really think that's an issue. We don't have a case right here. Why don't you stop being so nitpicky and grow up yourself? In other words, the tables would get turned. You understand what I'm saying? But if they say, yeah, that is an issue. That is really something we need to take care of. And now that person is, okay, now they humble themselves and repent. you've won your brother and they've been restored. But if they say, no, I'm not changing, we continue here. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Now you've got the whole group together. Now again, when it says church, the ecclesia, the assembly. Now again, this can refer to, now imagine this. This can refer to the entire group. You know, like, okay, let's bet you got a church of 5,000 people. Okay, this is going to be a mess. Or it can refer to the leadership of the church, meaning the body of representatives. Like when something in our nation is presented before the nation, the Senate or the Congress is going to look into it, or the Supreme Court, it's a group that represents our nation. It doesn't mean the whole nation is going to be brought out. In this case, it could be either way. But nonetheless, let's read this. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, again, now I think we're into it again. We're talking about the leadership of the church. Treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Now, several years ago, I suppose about 25 years ago, I heard someone teaching through these passages, and he just thought they had like a great revelation here. And you do what you want to with this. Is like treat him like a pagan or a tax collector. In other words, what has happened here now, this person now is in rebellion towards the church, towards the Word of God. They've offended an individual. They've gone to him. They brought two or three people along and says, this is the case. I think I'm right. I think we need to correct this again. It's got to be something I would say major, not something you should just overlook. And they continue to reject it. Now the church, I'm going to say the church leadership is going to say, no, this is a problem. And they're told by Jesus to treat him as a pagan or a tax collector. Now, there's two ways of going with this, okay? And you're going to have to make a decision. I've made my decision, and I'll let you make your own decision. How do you treat a pagan or a tax collector, or let's just call it an unsaved person? Well, let's go to these verses, please. Let's go to Matthew chapter 8, verse 11. Matthew chapter 8, verse 11. Or Matthew chapter 8, verse 1. Oh, I'm not going to read through all this. Let's go back to Matthew 18. I'll just tell you these things. Otherwise, we're going to get really bogged down. The idea here is that you treat a pagan or a tax collector as an unbeliever so that you will then begin to be friendly to them. You'll try to bring them along. You'll share your life with them, try and lead them into the faith. Now, I heard someone teach that, like I said, about 25 years ago, and they just thought it was a major revelation. It sounded good for a while. I thought, man, that's what you're supposed to do. If someone is so offensive, they're so far into sin, and they're in the church, they'll eventually get to a certain place where you'll just start treating them like a sinner, an unbeliever, and try and bring them along and share your life with them and try and, you know, win them to the Lord. But you see, that's already happened in phase one, phase two, now phase three. It's like, no, they don't want to be treated in a sense of compassion or restoration. We now are left with this other option. Now, you keep that in mind. Does it mean to treat them as an unbeliever and try and win them to the Lord? Or does it mean this right here? It means to just reject them. Look in Romans chapter 16, please. Romans chapter 16. I've got four verses I'm going to look at here. Romans 16, verse 17. And again, realize this has gone through a process. Phase 1, phase 2, phase 3 of this process. Step 1, step 2, step 3. Romans 16, verse 17. As Paul is wrapping up the book of Romans here, he says this right here. Romans 16. Oh, that's why I can't find it. It's not in 1 Corinthians 16. Okay, Romans 16, verse 17. Here we go. I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Now, right there it says, to watch out for. That means to mark them, put a sign on them. I urge you, brothers, he's writing at the end of the book of Romans to their church, mark those for those who cause divisions, who put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you've learned. Keep away from them. For such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites by smooth talk, flattery. They deceive the minds. In other words, you can read on through. These are a dangerous situation. Again, it's not a matter about bringing them in and treating them right and saying we're trying to win you to the Lord. It's about we've already gone through that whole phase. You want it your own way. You don't want to cooperate. Now he says, treat them like a pagan. How would the Jews treat a pagan or a tax collector in their culture? Again, the image in their culture. How did they treat a tax collector? Realize, in the Jewish community, a tax collector would be Jewish, collecting taxes for the Romans. Do you understand what I just said? They hated the tax collectors because as the Jews gave up their money to the Romans, they were giving it to a Jew who was representing the Romans, and that Jew would take a portion of that money for themselves. In other words, what you had here in their culture, this tax collector, I'm not talking about the IRS here, but in this culture, the tax collector was a Jew who had sold out to the Romans for profit for themselves at the expense of the Jewish community. So in other words, when the Jews walked by a tax collector, they did not consider them anything worth their time. Because you've already made your decision. You're working for the enemy, taking our money and making a profit for yourself. So when Jesus tells his disciples, you treat them like a tax collector, in their culture, it was you shun them, you walk away from them. They're working for the enemy in your midst. They're trying to bring the enemy's practices and culture into your church. You don't want this. You treat them like a tax collector. There's no room in there for, well, we need to bring them in, sit them in the front row, really console with them. It's like, no, they know what they're doing. You've already done that. Phase one, phase two, remove them. And here it says right here, I urge you to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way. Another verse, please, if you don't mind, go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. There's several verses like this. We've already looked at this verse. Don't go there. Don't go there. I'll give you a different one. Let's go to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, verse 10. We'll look at this and we'll get back to our text. Titus chapter 3, verse 10. And we're heading towards a couple verses that are interesting. I say that because if you're not interested, we're heading something maybe interesting. Chapter 3 of Titus, verse 10. Here it is. Titus chapter 3, verse 10, the same principle. Warn a divisive person once, then warn him a second time. You can see it right there. Go to him once yourself. In Jesus' example, take two or three witnesses with you a second time. And then after that, then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. You may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. It's like, it's clear. Phase one, you go to him individually. Phase two, you go with two or three witnesses. At that point, if they continue, it's like, no, like a tax collector, have nothing to do with them, put them on the outside. Again, hopefully there's restoration. We can see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We got other verses here we can. Let's go back to the text of Matthew 18. Matthew 18. I'm going to read this last verse, 17, and continue to the end. If he refuses, I'm in Matthew 18, verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church, and if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. And I think we've got biblical examples to give you more of. At that point, boom, they're out. It's like until they decide at some point to come back, and that can happen. I will tell you this as we go. In 1 Corinthians 5, that happened where someone had to be removed from the church, and Paul says, get rid of them. They're making a mockery of the whole thing. But by 2 Corinthians, that person had repented and wanted to come back into the church and had indeed changed their lifestyle, had indeed repented. But the church, Paul had to tell them, it's like, you got to let them back in. The church would not let them back in because they become so legalistic, they become so self-righteous, they would not let this person who had been condemned as a pagan or tax collector, let them come back in because they are too legalistic. So again, there is a place where even on the outside, they can have a repentance and come back in. But again, it would be through a series of events, of course. Okay, verse 18. I tell you the truth. Now, remember now what we're talking about. Do not, you can do this if you want to, but do not switch subjects. I tell you the truth, Jesus says. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. In other words, right here in that situation, you are, in the sense, the judges. You are the ones making the decision. Please go to Psalm 18. Go to Psalm 18. I want to show you an interesting, Psalm 82. Psalm 82. I want to show you an interesting set of verses, or an interesting verse here. Psalm 82, verse 1. And you can't forget this because Jesus is building on this in this next verse. Psalm 82, verse 1. All these things that Jesus is saying are built out of the Old Testament verses. Psalm 82, verse 1. It says here in Psalm 82, verse 1, God presides in the great assembly. So there the assembly is the gathering of the people or the gathering of the angelic host. God is presiding. And it's going to be taken down now. He gives judgment among the gods. Okay? Now, in context, this is what he's saying. God presides in the great assembly. He gives judgment among the gods. Now, you probably in your Bible, the gods is plural, right? And it's in parentheses or something, not parentheses, but, you know, quoted. Because It's not like God is ruling over all the other gods, like he's Zeus over all the other Greek gods. This word gods is used throughout the Old Testament and in Jewish culture as to refer to kings, leaders, judges. They are God's representatives on earth. So here's the situation. What this verse is saying, now stay with me right here because it's going to make a lot of sense right here, is these gods are the judges of Israel in Psalm 82. When God is judging, or when the judges are seated in council and they're making their decisions, their judgments, it is in this sense God speaking through them. In other words, if they are following the law of Moses, if they're walking in line with God's will, they will make the decision. It says right here, God presides in the great assembly. When the assembly comes together of the leadership, this is the way it should be in every culture, every country. This is the way it should be in our country. Is when the leaders come together, when the Senate comes together, when the Congress comes together, when the Supreme Court comes together, God is in the assembly. They are following practices of righteousness. They're following biblical principles. They're following truth. And then it says, he gives judgment among the gods. So if you've got a row of judges sitting here, and they're making a decision based in righteousness and in the things of God, when they hand down their judgment, that was God making that judgment. Do you understand what I'm saying? They are in the government. It was established by God to speak for God. Now, the problem comes when the government becomes corrupt and we no longer speak in righteousness. We now speak in manipulation or to the highest bidder or our own political party platform instead of speaking in righteousness and doing what is correct. But notice right here, when the judges speak, God is there with them. Don't forget that. When the judges speak, God is there with them. Now we go back to Matthew 18. Jesus says in chapter 18, verse 18, I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loose in heaven. Many people want that to be a prayer verse. We're going to look at a couple of prayer verses. You can walk out here with a couple of prayer verses. But this is not talking about prayer. Watch. I'll say it again. This is not talking about prayer. Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything, paragma, that's the word, paragma, I'll tell you that in a minute. If two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. Now, you think, well, that's prayer. You get two or three people together, we agree on something. This is not a prayer verse. This is in context here. We're marching right along. Whatever you bind as the church leadership in this situation, whatever you bind on earth, will be bound. God will support it. Whatever you loose on earth, God is with you. He says, whenever two or three of you come together and you make a decision, you agree on anything. Say, this is our decision. He says right here, agree about anything you ask, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. Watch, remember Psalm 82, verse 1? When the judges make a decision, God is there with them. Watch this, here it is. Here's Psalm 82, verse 1 in Matthew. For where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them. That's Psalm 82, verse 1 again. Jesus is God. He says, now in my new assembly, in the messianic community, in those who become Christians that have accepted me as Messiah, if in this community, and he's talking about it, if you cause someone to stumble, it's better that you don't, because do not cause the little ones to stumble. But now in this situation, if you're the one causing the stumbling, someone should come to you and say, listen, you're causing stumbling. You're causing us to be distracted. We ask you to repent individually. He says, no, we're not going to. I'm not going to. Well, two or three witnesses should come and say, listen, we agree with this person. But that gives you room for, we could all make mistakes. I could say something to you, and you'd say, well, I don't know if that's right. Well, I get my two or three witnesses, they say, yeah, we agree. And they say, no, Galen, you're wrong. This guy's fine. Oh, then I've got to be the one that adjusts. But if those two or three now agree in this personal accusation, and the person continues to in the sin, they brought before the church, and if they continue there, they're removed as a pagan, and God says, wherever two or three of you agree on anything, and the word is pragma, it means anything legal, go to chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians. I'll show you the same word again, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 1. Chapter 6, verse 1. It's the same word, pragma. It's the word, we're used here, it's a legal matter. This is not about prayer. These verses are not talking about prayer. These are talking about church situations in the community of maintaining, because we have a job. We have a mission. We all have different gifts. We all need to function together. Paul says, I wish you were all like I am, but we're not. We're a body. We function. Each man's got his own part. So we cannot let ourselves be nitpicking each other to death. Otherwise, we're all going to become just like this one little thing. Like, we're all just going to stand here and teach. We need a variety of things. I'm going to teach, but you've got to use your gift. You've got to be doing the outreach. You've got to be doing the community service. You've got to be doing the helps ministry. You've got to be doing the leadership, the administration. All these things need to be done for the church to function. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians. All these things must be done for the functioning of the church. But in that midst, if there's someone in that midst causing someone else to fall, someone coming and saying, well, your gift isn't important, or we don't need this, or they're living in sin, and they're starting to eat away at the body of Christ. And you've seen this happen somewhere, I'm sure, where the body of Christ gets eaten away, and it starts to split and divide, and it can no longer function. Or someone stands up here and says, my gift is the most important, you must all be like me. It's like, no, we can't all be ears or mouths or toes. We've got to be everything together. If someone comes in and starts to mess that up and remove that, they need to be gone to individually and says, you're messing this body up. You're coming against the work of God. We're not going to be able to reach out in our community. We're not going to be able to grow in the Word. You need to change. They say, no, I'm not going to change. I'm right. You're wrong. Two or three witnesses come along. They say, no, we agree. You need to change. Bring it before the church. And the church says, no, you're wrong. Treat them like a pagan. God says now, whatever you decide, it's going to be bound in heaven if you bind it. It's going to be loose in heaven if you loose it. I will be with you. Or two or three of you gather together and make a decision. I'm there with that decision. Just like I was with the judges in Israel, God is in the great assembly of the judges. I'm with the gods. I'm with those who speak on my place of authority. And again, the word right here, chapter 6, verse 1, I told you the word pragma. It's a technical term for a legal situation. If any of you, I'm in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, if any of you has a dispute, pragma, a technical term for a legal accusation, with another, dare he take it before the ungodly, that means the pagan, for judgment, instead of before the saints. Do you not know that the saints will, and then he goes on and talks about other things, talking about the Corinthian church here. They were having problems within their church. The Corinthians were having problems within their church, and they were arrogant, they were proud, they thought they could handle all these situations. They were so arrogant that they took Paul and set him aside. They took Paul's writings and said, well, that's not important. We've got better teachers. We've got people that have better information than Paul. And they were going down the wrong track. And in their arrogance, because they'd rejected the word of God and Paul's teaching, they'd gotten into false philosophies and false teaching. They were actually having problems. Again, it's a large church. They're having legal problems amongst themselves, and they're going to the pagan, going to the courts to resolve these situations. You know, for example, who sits on what row and who sits in what chair, you know, or what kind of carpet we're going to get. Things that Paul says, you should be able to handle this. This is not that complicated of an issue. And especially in their situation, they thought they were so arrogant, so great, they couldn't even resolve a simple situation. The point being here, if any of you has a dispute, a pragma, a legal situation amongst yourselves, don't you think you should be able to solve it? Let's go back to Matthew chapter 18 and wrap this up. Verse 19 of chapter 18. Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. God is going to be with the leadership of the church. Assuming the leadership of the church is following Scripture. Assuming the leadership of the church is following, walking in righteousness. Assuming the leadership of the church is not trying to act in hatefulness or vindictiveness or bitterness, but is trying to bring about the things of God in a righteous way, God is going to be with that decision. You are left in charge. That's the amazing thing. He has left you in charge of this. For where two or three come together in the church, in this situation, in my name, there I am with them. I will stand by their decision, Jesus is saying. Just like Psalm 82 verse 1 says. That is what we're talking about right there. Last time we looked in chapter 18, we're talking about the little one being offended. Now we're talking about how to deal with the one who was doing the offending. Now, I want to go, please, I told you I would, go to Matthew 21, verse 22, because some of you, this is your favorite prayer verse. I tell you the truth, wherever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Wherever you loose on earth will be loose in heaven. Again, I tell you, whatever two or three of you agree on, anything you ask for, it will be done for them. Like if you come together and says, I want a new car. Me and my wife agree, we want a brand new car. And we pray about it, we agree on it, God's going to do that. Well, okay, that's another issue, but that's not, you're not exegeting these verses right. If this is your prayer verse, you are out of line. This is exegetically, this is talking about a judicial situation in the church setting. And you can see that from the text, I would hope. But if you want some prayer verses, I'm going to leave you with this. Matthew 21, verse 22, not to shoot down your prayer verses. Here we go. We're going to get to here again sometime. We're going to get to these verses eventually. We're talking about the fig tree being cursed. I'll begin reading verse 18 of chapter 21. Early in the morning, as he was on his way back to the city, he was hungry. Seeing the fig tree by the road, he went up to it, but found nothing on it except leaves. Then he said to it, may you never bear fruit again. Immediately the tree withered. We'll talk about all this in detail later on. When the disciples saw this, they were amazed. How did the fig tree wither so quickly, they asked. And Jesus replied, I tell you the truth. If you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to this fig tree, but also can say to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea and it will be done. If you believe, you'll receive whatever you ask for in prayer. Now, a lot of us want to stop right there. Whatever you ask for in prayer, whatever you ask for in prayer, okay? But it says, if you believe, okay? If you believe, whatever you ask for in prayer. But realize again, it says in verse 21, I tell you the truth, if you have faith and do not doubt. And you've got to understand the definition of faith. Faith is not the I wish it were true faith. I wish it was true. I hope. I believe. I click my heels together three times. All this. That's not faith. That's wishful thinking. That's the lottery. I hope I win. Faith, as you know, is a confident assurance of the truth. Like, for example, I have faith in my wife. I know my wife. I've got 30 years with my wife. I have faith, confidence. I know her. So I have faith in my wife. I meet someone coming down the highway. They pull over. It's like, they say, well, can we help you? It's kind of like, I don't know. Who are you? I don't have faith in you. I don't trust you. Faith is not blind. Do not think faith is blind. You think faith is blind, you're down the road into mysticism and you're going to crash. You're going to make stuff up. Faith is the assurance of the truth. I know this is true. So in other words, Jesus, I tell you the truth. If you have faith and do not doubt, in other words, if you know the truth and you know what God is doing and you do not doubt, you can say to that fig tree, you can say to the mountain, and it will take place. In other words, Jesus knew what God's will was, and he knew how to speak in line with that word. Do you understand what I'm just saying? If you're out there in mystic land by yourself making stuff up, your prayers, you might as well be praying to, well, I don't want to say anything here that would discredit any other famous characters, Christmas time, things like that. Okay, let's go on to John 14. John, we're in a mixed audience here today. John 14, verse 13. Mixed as far as children and adults, if you know what I mean. Children who believe many things that we want them to continue to believe so we can enjoy the holiday seasons. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? A little nod yes or a little shake your head. I have no idea. You're strange. Okay. Indeed, strange is possibly true also. Okay, John 14, verse 13. John 14, verse 13. I'll begin in verse 12 of John 14, verse 12. I tell you the truth. Anyone who has faith in me. Now there's your qualifier. Faith in me. You're going to have to know something about Jesus. My goodness, that's a huge topic. In our culture today, everybody knows Jesus. Everybody's got Jesus. Jesus is on everybody's side. That's because nobody knows Jesus. Jesus is in here. This is Jesus revealed himself. And if people don't know this, they don't know Jesus. Well, say, I just feel this. Right, you just feel that, but it's not true. And so you can have faith in what you feel, but if it's not true, there's no power to it. You can believe a false truth. I can believe that I can fly. I believe I can jump off a building and fly. I believe. And then I fall. It's like, what? Was my faith not strong enough? The problem wasn't your faith wasn't strong enough. The problem was what you were believing was a lie. Jesus says if you have faith like a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, faith like a mustard seed. Well, that's not very much faith. No, but the thing that you're believing is absolutely true. And so a little bit of faith in the absolute truth is enough to move mountains. Do you understand? The issue is not how much faith you've got. The issue is how much truth do you know? If you don't know any truth, you can't have any substantial faith. Oh, you believe a lot of stuff. People believe all kinds of stuff. Just check the paper today. People believe all kinds. I've got an article I should have you read. All kinds of stuff. But it's not going to happen. It's not true. It's not reality. You can even vote on it, make it a law. But it's still not true. It's not going to work. Okay. I'm in verse 12 of chapter 14. I tell you the truth. Anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name. Now, Christian, if you are following God, if you are in the Word and you know the truth and you know what God has called the church to do, if you will engage in that and you'll ask God to do the things He wants to do, look right here. whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father, you may ask for me for anything in my name, and I will do it. You understand that? Now, that's you can't just read that last verse, ask me for anything in my name, and I'll do it. Well, I want four new cars this afternoon. No, that's not going to work. But if you understand who Jesus is, you understand what God is trying to do through the church in history today, and you ask for that, heaven and earth are going to move, and it's going to start to happen because he's trying to find somebody who believes his word and believes it is doing what God has called him to do. I'll give you one more verse, and I'm going to quit. We'll go to chapter 15 of John. Jesus is on a roll here in John. You see all the red letters. John 15, verse 7. Again, here's your qualifier. If you remain in me and my words remain in you. And I just wrote a book this summer that's getting edited right now. And when it says, if you remain in me, there's no doubt what it says right there. If you remain in me, that remaining is me is not that mystical sense of somewhere over the rainbow I'm in Christ or, you know, I'm thinking about Jesus. Remain in me is clearly in this Bible refers to in the Word. In the revelation that God, if you know the truth, if you remain in me, well, look what he says next, and my word remains in you. The context, once again, is the truth, not some mystical, strange thing. If my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. And notice right there, the ideal is you're asking to produce this fruit, this product that God is trying to bring about in this earth. You know the truth, and you're desiring to live that truth, and you're going to start producing the fruit of that truth, which is all those things we talked about last week and the week before, those good deeds, the manifestation of your gifts. Great things. Listen, there's great promises in here, but it has to do with the truth. It has to do with Jesus Christ. It has to do with God's will as he works through the church in history right now. These are the things we want to focus on. These are the things we ask for, and we will see revival in our land. We'll see revival in our churches. And again, that was not the context of the verses today, but I didn't want to wipe out your great prayer verse there in Matthew 18 because that's not a prayer verse. That's a verse about the decisions that the church makes in leadership. God says, I'm backing it. I'm there with you when you make that decision. Well, I'm done. I appreciate you being here. I hope that was helpful. We'll continue next week. Father, do thank you so much for your truth. We thank you for the word that we have. We do ask that we'd hold it close to our hearts, that we'd keep it in our souls, that we would know how to pray your will. Father, I ask that you continue to lead this church. I thank you for the leadership we have in this church. I thank you for the hearts that are pure and desiring to walk in your ways. I ask that we, again, may walk in the ways that you've called us so that we may produce fruit, that we may make an impact on history at this time in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.